of the word. Little fidgets and sniffles, they don't bother us. It's just good to see the little ones. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the phrase, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and a similar phrase to that, God helps those who helps themselves. And strangely enough, as I was considering our passage this morning, and it came to mind in various readings, that it is so widely believed that that saying that God helps those who helps themselves is from the Bible. There was a poll conducted by the Barna Group back in the year 2000, and it found that among evangelical Christians, nearly 70% of them either strongly agreed or somewhat agreed that phrase was found in the Scriptures. And the idea behind this phrase is really simple enough, and it's basically that if we would just do our best and take initiative, then God will take care of the rest. And what is required of us is that we exercise such initiative, and that God wants to at least see that we put forth the effort before he comes to our aid. And though I certainly am not against each and every one of us endeavoring to do the best that they can do in whatever it is that we do, the simple fact is that this teaching as we see it and understand it today is not found in the Bible. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about M&Ms. Made me think about M&Ms. I don't know why you're laughing. You haven't even heard the rest of the story yet. But as I was thinking about this phrase, that God helps those who help themselves, it reminded me of a moment from my childhood involving M&Ms. And it made me think of selling M&Ms as a kid for the Cub Scouts. And this always seemed to happen, as you may know, I grew up in Michigan. This thing always seemed to happen right in the middle of the winter months, where there was, you know, a foot or three or 10 on the ground, and it was bitterly cold outside, which, as a kid, I didn't mind. I didn't mind the snow if going out into it meant, you know, building a snow fort or going sledding or having a snowball fight, I was all ready to go. But the thought of putting my box of M&Ms in my sled and trudging up and down the streets and up the driveways and to the doors over and over and over again to sell M&Ms, it really made my skin crawl. So what I would do is I would take some of my own money and buy myself a few boxes of M&Ms, and then I'd knock on a few doors and sell whatever I could, and then I'd bring the box of M&Ms back home and expect my parents to pick up the tab for the rest, or, you know, the scam, have them take it to work and sell it to their coworkers. And then I turn in the money that I've raised and see, look what I've done, give me this badge. I did my part. Now it was Mom and Dad's job to do the rest. And in a similar way, it can be easy for us to think of our relationship to God in this same way. We have our part and God has his. But our passage this morning, it paints for us a very different picture of our salvation. It paints a different picture of those God helps, and as such, it reveals to us the truly wondrous and immeasurable grace of God that marks not only our entrance into his kingdom, but how we are to go on and live in that kingdom. And with these things in mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 5, this morning. And as I read, I again would ask that you would please give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word, that you would pause for a moment and by God's grace and by His Spirit, take these words into your soul. These are the very words of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Will you pray with me? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that you have set apart, that you have called us to be gathered together to hear from you, to hear from the great treasury of your word, to hear the wonder and beauty and awesomeness of your name. Lord, these things, they are too great for us. We pray, Father, that you would please grant us much grace and attentiveness in these matters, and that by your Spirit that they would be hidden deep within our hearts, that your word would sanctify us, that your word would take root deep within us, and that by your word greater faith may be implanted in our hearts to the praise of your great name, for the encouragement of your people, and for the awesome and wonder and glory that is your great name. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we dive further into this text, I want to call your attention to something that you may have noticed, particularly if you have a translation of this passage other than the English Standard Version, which is what I read from. And if you were paying close attention, you might have noticed that verse 4 has been omitted from the English Standard Version. And it jumps from verse 3 to verse 5. And some of you may have a translation that includes verse 4, which reads in the New King James, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, I don't want you to be alarmed by verse 4's omission from the English Standard Version. It's not due to any kind of conspiratorial attempt to water down the Word of God or to keep you from that which God truly has for his people or to rob you in any way, shape, or form from one iota of God's truth. And let me all assure you that I and all the leadership of this church hold firmly to the infallibility, the inerrancy, and inspiration of the Bible. And take that freely and openly without equivocation. But the passage in question is omitted simply due to the fact that it doesn't appear in the earliest and best manuscripts of John's Gospel. And its inclusion in many translations is due to the fact that the verse does show up in later manuscripts. And what likely happened was a copyist or a scribe along the way included it along in the margins as an explanation for the belief as to why people would gather around these pools in Bethesda. Because the waters there would indeed get stirred up, And the thinking or the superstition at the time was that they were stirred up by an angel and that they had medicinal powers. So it is included in the text in many translations today, likely because along the way there was a commentary made in the manuscripts, and from that has been brought into other manuscript traditions. And such variants, they shouldn't alarm you in any way. There's variants in thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament. They shouldn't trouble you into thinking that God's word has not been preserved. Ironically, if you look into the matter, and I encourage you to do so, and I'm sure James can as well point you to many good resources into looking into this thing, the variants that do show up in the manuscripts of the New Testament, they actually help us to establish the fact that the New Testament has been preserved, and we do, in fact, have the original Word of God. But again, I don't want to get bogged down in that discussion, but I, at the same time, in case you noticed that verse 4 was missing, I thought you might like to know. So let us go forth. And as I studied this passage this past week, and actually wrote most of this sermon in January, just in case, but found myself rewriting it this past week, I'm definitely sure that this passage is, as can be said of most, if not all, the passages of Scripture, but really especially in John's Gospel, there is really such a depth and a richness to this passage that frankly is somewhat intimidating. There are really deep and intricate themes in this passage, and many of them could be given a sermon, and themes on the deity of Christ, the nature of salvation, persevering in the face of adversity, the radical effects of sin, the law, the gospel, the Sabbath. It would be easy to do a sermon on any one of these things, and it would be easy to fill your head with truths about this passage that are truly wonderful to hear and consider, but it'd be like tasting everything at a smorgasbord. You may wonder afterwards what exactly it is that you ate, especially as indigestion sets in. But rather than attempt to plumb the many depths of this passage, I thought it would be good for us to focus on what this passage has to say about Christ in the face of helplessness. As we see, John begins chapter 5 with the story of what is the third of Christ's miracle recorded in the Gospel of John. And this section in particular in chapter 5, it begins a new section in John's Gospel. And it goes on through chapter 8 where John tells us more about who Christ is and how it is that opposition to him arose. Again, going off the main theme of the opening chapter of John's Gospel, that to his own he came and his own received him not. This is an example of that. And we see in this passage that we are drawn immediately to a truly pitiful scene. A pitiful scene surrounding the pool of Bethesda, which as a word it actually means a house of mercy. This pool in which has been located by archaeologists, and the enemies of the gospel at one time had made much of the fact that there's no such pool, but yes, there is, and it has been found, and John was telling us the truth. But there's actually a set of two pools in the northern part of the city, and at the time of Christ, it was surrounded by five columns that were covered, and it was a place of shade, it was a place of rest, but as John tells us, it was also a place for the lowliest, the weakest, and the most helpless of Israel to gather. It was a place for the blind, the lame who could not walk, and the paralyzed. And though this was by no means a hospital, we might grasp this scene by considering some of our own experiences in hospitals. It's maybe being in a hospital as a patient or visiting patients in a hospital, it is a sobering thing to see and consider and be surrounded with so much infirmity. It is a thing we don't like to look at. It is a thing we don't like to see. It is a thing we don't like to consider because it reminds us of our own frailties. It reminds us of our own helplessness. It reminds us of the effects of sin. As such, we see the evidence of the fall, and so we see in John's gospel this, thinking about it in such a way, it may at least give us an inkling of what Christ saw before him, strewn about him, those who could not see, those whose bodies had lost the power of movement. And to further consider that in Christ's day and in that culture, there weren't surgeons who could fix them. There weren't medicines that could be administered. There weren't the hospitals that we have in our country and the tremendous advancements in helping and caring for people with such infirmities. They would have been completely helpless. They would have been dependent upon others, either their family members or the kindness of their neighbors or strangers. It is no accident that these were gathered by a pool that was right near the temple, so that those attending to the temple worship might have mercy upon them. But sinners being what they are, what we are, at that place in time, they would have been looked down upon by many as being in that position justly. They would have been looked at as terrible sinners who had simply gotten what they deserved from their sins. And we see that even Jesus' own disciples, in questioning the blind man from John chapter 9, they ask, who sinned, this man or himself, that he was born in such a condition? Because there was and there is today the notion that those who are so severely afflicted are afflicted because of something that they have done. And that can and certainly be the case, and it seems as if it is the case in regards to this man that Christ healed, but it is not always the case. Myriad are God's purposes in such things. And it is in this scene, which occurred ages ago, we see a perfect picture in the midst of this pitiful scene. Comes to us a perfect picture of the gospel. Because it is to the spiritually lame, the blind and the paralyzed, that Christ comes to bring life. It is to those bound in the darkness of superstition that the light of Christ shines full of grace and truth. Think of the scene again. Christ comes to a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. I'm sure as we consider that, for those of us old enough to consider the weight and the length of time of 38 years, we say to ourselves, life is really short. But you know what? It's also really, really long. 38 years. This man knew nothing more than a state of infirmity. He would have known nothing more than a state of utter dependency. Perhaps he could not even remember a time when he could walk. And consider this, that Christ, he knew this man. Christ knew that this man had been there for 38 years. When the passage doesn't tell us, obviously Christ, being the Son of God, was omniscient and knew all things. But he was also man. It doesn't tell us how he knew this, but perhaps the man's presence at the pool that was something that Christ was familiar with. Christ, as the perfectly observant Jew, would have been to the festivals in Jerusalem time and again from childhood. Christ could have passed this man many times over and seen him and known the passage of long time that this man laid in such a state. But whatever the case, here is Christ in the midst of human suffering. In the midst of true impossibilities. Because you see, one of the things that people don't like when we see such situations is the fact that there's nothing we can do. There's nothing that we would fix the situation. There's nothing that we can do. There's no hope. And as there was no hope for these people except some kind, in their minds, some kind of supernatural healing. But into that impossible situation, what does Christ say? Into that, to this man who could not bring himself to move even a few feet. 38 years essentially lying on a stretcher, watching the world go by. What does Christ say in the midst of such an impossibility? Do you want to be healed? Seems like a strange question for Christ to ask, doesn't it? Of course he wants to be healed. Why else was he there? But again, consider this man's predicament. He had been in such a helpless estate for nearly four decades. He was likely in many ways resigned to his condition. He would have grown accustomed to the help and charity of others. He would have been used to it. This would have been his version of a normal life. His being healed would have meant that he would have to leave this life of dependency. And in our fallen condition, people can often become very comfortable in their weakness. And we see this in this man's response to Jesus. In asking, upon being asked, "Do you want to be healed?" "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Clearly, this man has no idea who Jesus is. Jesus is just some guy who walks up to him. Just some guy. To him, he's just the average, ordinary guy passing through along with all the other average and ordinary people that he would have seen on a daily basis. His response to Christ's question is not, "Oh, yes, I've been hoping and praying that God would deliver me from this malady. I've longed for this. I've hoped for this so eagerly that God would make me whole." But instead, he references his own ordinary circumstances. "There's no one to pick me up in time and put me in the water. I don't have anyone to carry me." It seems as if he took Jesus' question as an offer for Jesus to carry him. And in this, he seems totally resigned to his condition and sees no real remedy to it. But again, in the midst of such an impossibility, Christ responds by commanding the man to get up. Take up his bed and walk. And the man did just that. After 38 years of helplessness, this man does the very thing that up until that moment that Christ spoke to him, having done nothing of his own, but the power of the word of the Son of God flooding into him gave his dead limbs and lame body life. No longer was he seeing the world from the ground, but he now stood shoulder to shoulder with those who had likely walked by him time after time after time. Here walks up an ordinary man who commands him to get up. And suddenly into this man's body flows strength, feeling, and abilities that he had not known for a lifetime. And yet, strangely enough, he doesn't even get Jesus' name. Wouldn't you think that'd be one of the first things that he would have said was, "Who are you?" But we don't read of that here. Some commentators take this as a sign of ingratitude on the part of this man, but perhaps it is. But look at where Jesus later finds this man. Where does he go? After being able to walk after 38 years, where does he go? Where does Jesus find him? In the temple. Thanking, praising God. John's next words at the end of verse 9, they tell us one very important fact that helps us to understand more of what has taken place in this story, but it also tells us a great deal about the state of Israel at the time of Christ. We see a lame man healed in the midst of the blind, the paralyzed, and the helpless. And then we see, starting in verse 9 through verse 18, we see a different kind of lameness, a different kind of blindness, a different kind of paralysis. We see in this passage of John's narrative that he's essentially moved from one group of poor, blind, and helpless people to another group of poor, blind, and helpless people. And in both these groups, the truly physically lame, and then the Jewish, and then by Jews, it's not a catch-all term. It's a phrase that's used generically to speak of the Jewish leaders at the time. In both groups, we see the helplessness that sin has left them in. We see the helplessness that sin leaves all mankind in before God. And in the paralyzed man that was healed, we see one whose inability to heal himself, and we see that clearly, plain as day. In the second group, we see the kind of blindness, lameness, and helplessness that comes from one thinking that the grace of God is for those who help themselves, for those who keep the law. These men that John speaks of in verses 9 through 18 were those who from this point on would conspire to have Christ put to death, as we see from the passage. And they are in many ways so emblematic of the thinking that the grace of God, the blessing of God, or the help of God is really to be found through one's own obedience to God. But we see this in not only in their opposition to Christ and how they took offense to what he had done. Christ dared to violate the Sabbath from their perspective. How dare he? How dare you make this man who has been unable to walk for 38 years, how dare you do that on this day? And that begs the question, did Jesus actually break the fourth commandment in his healing of the paralyzed man? Did they have a case against him? These men that John mentions, as we've seen in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, that many of Jesus' actions and teachings expose the fact that despite the Jews' devotion to the law of Moses, they had in fact added to it in a way that had only served to obscure its true purpose and meaning. And we see this here in John's Gospel. Jesus had in fact violated the Jews' teaching on the Sabbath prohibition of work, which we saw from our reading from Exodus. But he had not violated God's commands. He violated man's. And there was at that time a very intricate set of rules that had been developed over how the fourth commandment was to be remembered and how the Sabbath day was to be kept holy. And so what we see in this contemptuous and hate-filled opposition to Christ were those rules that were codified in the Mishnah, which were the written record of a supposed orally inspired tradition handed down from Moses. Alongside the written word of God, there was a belief in an inspired oral tradition that had been handed down from Moses and had eventually been written down and contained in the Mishnah. So we see in that the idea of there being a dual authority of the Word of God and tradition really is nothing new in the history of the church or of God's people. And it is these rules that Jesus had violated. Rules against carrying a burden that are found in the Old Testament, but are made in reference to engaging in one's regular employments. These rules, they were expounded upon and given the status of divinely inspired scripture. These rules were legion. Their prohibition of carrying a burden included if you had a scarf or a handkerchief in the top level of your dwelling, you could not go up there, pick that handkerchief up, carry it down the stairs, and put it in another place. But what you could do is go up there, tie it around your neck as a scarf, walk downstairs, untie it, and then put it where you want it. Because you weren't carrying a burden at that time. I'm not kidding. These rules and these laws had been so multiplied that you even had to be concerned about how far you walked or where you spit. Because if you happened to be walking along the road and you spit, and your spit went into the dirt and caused a furrow to be created, you were engaging in agriculture. You were working on the Sabbath day. But if that spit falls on a rock, you're golden. So it is these rules that Jesus had violated. On and on those rules went. On and on those traditions go. And it was in the keeping of these traditions that one kept themselves in an acceptable place before God and therefore could benefit from his grace and the blessings of the covenant. We often think of Jesus' opponents as being those who just crassly believed that salvation was by works, but it was something actually more sinister. It was a salvation by God's grace, but it was a salvation that was guaranteed through one's effort, that was laid hold of through one's effort. And whenever works and grace compete with one another, guess which one gets choked out? The grace. And it is in the Jews' response to Christ's violation of their Sabbath law that we see the spiritual blindness and lameness that is wrought in the hearts of those who will not see themselves before God as truly helpless, who will not see themselves as helpless for God and in need of the same life-giving grace that not only makes the lame walk, but is able to raise helpless sinners to life before God. And it is one of the terrible ironies of this passage that it was the Jews' self-righteousness in regards to God's gracious command to rest on the Sabbath that they were actually unable to recognize the Lord of the Sabbath standing right in front of them. They were unable to see that the Lord who gives true and everlasting rest, that which the Sabbath command points to, standing right in front of them. And to them was an object of contempt. Self-righteousness renders us helpless before God. So what do these things mean to us? How does Christ's healing of a lame man a couple thousand years ago, what does that do for me, aside from being a wonderful story, a wonderful picture of God's grace and mercy? But how do we apply such a teaching to us today about healing? How do we apply the picture of helplessness that we see in this passage? It's as I said, it's a wonderful thing to consider the things that Christ has done, but tomorrow we've got to get up and go to work, or we got to go to school. We have to go about out from here today and live our lives and still deal with whatever troubles we have, whatever temptations befall us, however great and however small they are. We still have to go. to put it bluntly. We may apply this passage by seeing ourselves as blind, as lame, as paralyzed, by seeing ourselves as helpless apart from the grace of God. In seeing ourselves as the lame man, we see that we must depend upon God in all things. We see clearly that our salvation consists not in our helping ourselves, but in humble dependence upon the God who helps the helpless. And we did not and we do not begin the Christian life by our own efforts. We don't initiate that relationship. We don't raise ourselves from spiritual death to spiritual life to put our faith in Christ. We don't begin that way, but we begin with God's word breaking into our hearts by the Spirit of grace, in the same way that Christ's word flooded into that man's body and enabled him to stand up and walk, to do that which was impossible for him to do. God's grace overcomes our helplessness. And as there was no medicine or doctor or procedure who could have helped that poor man, so too is there nothing in this life that will avail us but Christ. He says to us, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not most things, not some things, not you can't do 99 things out of 100, but one thing you can do, nothing can we do apart from him. There's no amount of good works, no amount of penance, no price that we could pay in order for our sins to be forgiven us and for us to stand as righteous before God. Only Christ, and Christ alone will do. And it is from such helplessness and inability that Christ does indeed raise us to life by faith, forgiving our sins and crediting to us his own righteousness as if it were our own. And as a lame man being made to walk again is a picture for us of the gospel, a picture of our need and of God's grace and compassion meeting that need and showing us how our life in Christ begins. It also shows us how it is maintained by humble dependence upon God in Christ, who helps those who cannot help themselves. So does this mean that one of the things that we can apply to our lives from this passage that we're helpless, that does this mean that we go around dejected and hopeless, bummed out about our helpless situation? Not at all. Not at all. Instead, it means that we realize in Christ all our need is supplied. It means that we look to him in hope, knowing in him we have righteousness, knowing that in him we have wisdom, knowing that in him he is our power to do that which pleases God. As Jonathan Edwards says, a truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. And he goes on in another place to say, in light of such dependence, to in all your course, walk with God and follow Christ as a little, poor, helpless child, taking hold of Christ's hand and keeping your eye on the mark of the wounds in his hand and in his side. Whence came the blood that cleanses you from your sin, and hiding your nakedness under the skirt of the white shining robe of his righteousness. It is in walking in dependence upon Christ and in seeing our need for him in all things that we come to know all the greater the wonder of who he is, in recognizing that Christ, as himself said, that apart from him we can do nothing. It is in realizing that we come to a fuller realization of what Paul means when he says that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We know and can see what he means, that when he understands that God's grace is sufficient for him, and that God's grace and in our weakness, his power is made perfect. And we say in Paul, therefore, when I sense my weakness, I won't be dejected. I won't be hopeless. But I'll boast in my weakness because my weakness shows forth Christ's strength. It drives me to him. It drives me to dependence upon him. It drives me in that dependence to see him more than willing to fulfill all our needs, to grant for us that strength which we so desperately need but do not find within ourselves. And walking in dependence upon God in all things and for all things, it also keeps us from the same kind of helplessness we saw in the Jewish leaders, because they trusted in their own righteousness and in their own abilities to help themselves and be blessed of God because of it. They became those who were blind and did not know it. What did Christ say to them? You say that you see, but you're blind. You're the blind leading the blind. And it's because you say that you see that you've blinded yourselves. And it is that in that self-righteousness which God opposes, which we are so prone to in so many ways, it sneaks up upon us in a multitude of ways. And in such self-righteousness as we see, as those men of old, it actually can harden us towards God. We begin to resent the grace of God. But walking in dependence upon him is a guard against such a dangerous thing. Is a guard against that leaven which Christ said to beware of, hypocrisy. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is hypocrisy. They spoke and lived as those who were experts in the rest of God. They had the Sabbath all figured out. And yet they knew nothing of that rest. That it is a rest that God provides for his people ultimately in Christ alone. And dependence upon God, it helps us to see our need for him. And so daily reliance upon God, walking with Christ as we began with Christ by his grace alone, we see that it is for the blind and the lame and the paralyzed that Christ came to bring life. And here's the thing. We can even turn depending upon God into a work for God. To think of it as, oh, I'm depending upon God because I realize I need him so badly. Look at me, God, I'm depending upon you. And we can also fall into dejection because some of us are beset with many great weaknesses. And sometimes they're such weaknesses touch our lives in seasons, but some for long periods of time. And we can get tired of depending upon God. Tired and used to such a thing. As C.S. Lewis said, the trouble is that relying on God, it has to begin day after day, as if nothing yet has been done. and we see it, we see our helplessness, and we would go to God and depend upon God. And yet we find little strength to do so. And we condemn ourselves for not relying upon him enough. And only if we relied upon him enough, we would receive that grace and that mercy. To you, I say this, consider Christ in that scene. With this man's helplessness laid out before him, what did he do? He saw that man. He knew that man. And he saved that man. The mercy of Christ is such that he does not shy away from our weaknesses. He does not look at such a situation as we might look at such a situation and turn away from it. But he looks at our weakness and knows where our weakness comes from. He, knowing that it comes from sin, he looks at that weakness, and he is moved with deep and abiding compassion towards it. And that's how he sees us, his people. He sees us in all of our weaknesses. He sees us in our weakness and in our inability of in depending upon him even rightly. And he sees that, and he sees it with that same heart of compassion that would cause him to avail us of all of his mercies. He doesn't shy away from us in our weaknesses. He doesn't turn his head and look away. Christ from heaven, he looks upon us. He looks upon us in our constant need, and in the same way as he looked upon that paralyzed man, he sees us with compassion. He sees us and he knows us as he knew that man. And he acts to help us, to strengthen us, to keep walking, and to rest in him until that day when the true eternal rest given to us by the Lord of the Sabbath will finally be ours. And may he help us to depend on him. And may we all find our strength in him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your loving kindness and your grace towards us. We thank you, Lord, that in all of our weaknesses, you give us your strength. In all of our helplessness, you have helped us. In all of our hopelessness, you've given us hope. So help us, Lord. Have mercy upon us. Look upon us now and work in us, Lord, a humble and dependent heart upon you, that we would, as we are so prone to do, not rely upon ourselves, not rely upon our own wisdom, not rely upon our own strength, but that we would come to you in all things, seeking you, seeking your grace, seeking your mercy, seeking your wisdom, your strength to help us in all of our difficulties, in all of our struggles against sin and against the circumstances of our lives and the sorrows of this life, Lord. And in that dependence, Lord, let us find you, our merciful Savior. And in finding you merciful towards us, let us rejoice in you, and let that joy be our strength, Lord. Work in us this thing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.